I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting, we've been looking through this Gospel since October, I believe, of last year. And we have been studying over the last few weeks the infancy and the early childhood of Jesus. And we come this morning to the last verse of chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 52, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that as we look this morning into Your most holy Word, that we will be given the ability by Your own Spirit to understand and to apply to our hearts these truths concerning Your Son. And Father, it is our prayer that as Jesus is held forth as a model of a perfect man, we pray that we will be drawn to want to imitate Him, drawn to want to be like Him. That we will be shown this morning how much we need Him to be our Savior. We pray in His holy name. Amen. Some years ago, a book was published that was entitled "Man as God Intended." And what was meant by that title was that there is a way that God has designed that we are to be. But as the Word of God teaches us, though God has designed us to be that way, we have each turned aside to our own way. We have not gone the way that God intended. We have not done those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. But we ask the question, what would we look like if we were as God intended? Another way to ask that question is this: what would man look like without the fall into sin? What would humanity be like if we were not sinners? If sin had not invaded every portion of man's being, his mind, his will, his emotions, even into his body and his relationships, what would that man be like? And the answer is, he would be like Jesus. He would look like our precious Lord, who was true man and true God, but true man as a perfect and sinless man. In the well-known little verse before us this morning, we are given another divine commentary on the growth of our Lord Jesus. And we have here what may be described as a portrait of well-rounded humanity. It is indeed a beautiful picture of man as God intended. It is the picture of a child growing into wholesome, godly, and even perfect adulthood. One who is ready to live in the kingdom of God and as well as living well in the kingdom of man. One who is aware that as a creature made in the image of God, he has a mind, he has a body, he is to have a relationship with God, and he is one who interacts with his fellow man. Now, in the next few weeks ahead, we are going to look at this text and open up these aspects of our Lord's humanity. And we are going to see the development of our Lord intellectually, physically, religiously, and socially. Now, if you're interested in a larger exposition of this passage than I intend to give over the next couple of weeks, in 1993 I did 15 messages from this text as an exhortation for us as parents in how we are to rear our children, that we are to be concerned about their intellectual and physical and religious and social development, and I spent some time opening up those essential aspects of their humanity, arguing that as Jesus grew, so we are to seek to grow our children. And now as we go through these four matters again, over the next couple of weeks, we will certainly see matters that we as parents ought to be interested in the shaping of our children's character, what really matters to God in the rearing of our children, but also I trust that as we hear the Word of God opened, we'll say, what does this say for us? We who claim to follow Jesus, how ought we to grow if we are to be like Him? 1 John 2 and verse 6 says that he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We are to be like the Lord Jesus. We are to be Christ-like. That is what God is doing in our redemption and in our sanctification. He's making us more like His Son. Well, what will that look like? What will the humanity of Jesus lived out in our lives look like? Well, I trust we'll be given that pattern here beginning this morning. And as we look this morning, I want to go no further than looking at our Lord's growth in wisdom. And as we do so, we will look at two things. I want us to consider, first of all, the manner of our Lord's growth in wisdom. And then more fully, we will look at the substance of our Lord's growth in wisdom. Consider, first of all, then this morning, the manner of our Lord's growth in wisdom. How did He grow in wisdom? And I want to look at three things: gradually, diligently, and obviously. He grew gradually, diligently, and obviously. First of all, gradually. Now, Luke uses what is called here in the Greek an imperfect participle to describe how our Lord increased and Jesus increased. And what that means is this. It could be translated this way: and Jesus kept on increasing. He was increasing and increasing and increasing. That is, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, there was the line upon line, precept upon precept, improvement and gain in the faculty of soul known as wisdom. Jesus did not shoot out of the runner's block and immediately attain unto wisdom. Little by little, day by day, week by week, month by month, our Lord grew in this way. So gradually, secondly, diligently. Our Lord Jesus, as a perfect man, is the embodiment of the Son in the book of Proverbs. And you can imagine, as we try to think of our Lord's early life, and as Joseph and Mary would have had family worship with Jesus, as we've argued, they would have obeyed Deuteronomy 6 to diligently teach God's truth to their children. You can imagine Joseph sitting with Jesus going over words like these found in Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that, now listen to these words, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Biblical wisdom, in other words, must be sought out. It does not simply fall out of the sky. Effort is involved. If you want to be wise, it is going to cost you something. If you want to be biblically wise, you have to cry out, you have to search, you need to seek for it, you need to try to go after it as diligently as you would dig in a hole that you were convinced contained silver. And you would dig down and you were assured, it's down there, keep going. You dig down and you dig down and scrape and dig and have your back aching and the sweat pouring off of you in order to get that which you deemed to be good for you. Effort is going to be involved. Again, Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 14. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. So if I told you to dig in that hole, kids, would you like that? If I said, all right, out in the church parking lot, over to the left a little bit, there's behind one of the bushes, there's $100. Would you be interested? That's the faith. Oh, yeah. You'd like that, right? Just dig down a little bit, you'll get it. Now, if I said, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I got something a lot better than that. You've got to dig for it. You're willing to dig for it? You can get it. You can attain it. You're going to need these shovels and tools and do it. But it's far better than that. It's better than silver. It's better than gold. Well, I hope you'd get excited about that. Now there are, again, many, many texts we could bring out to show that this was the case with Jesus. Jesus did not simply get to be as wise as He one day was all at once. Jesus did not attain to the wisdom He displayed as a 30-year-old when He began His ministry without diligent effort. Jesus had to seek. Jesus had to look. Jesus had to listen. Jesus had to engage His mind and His heart. Jesus had to pray. Jesus had to pore over His Bible in order to become the wise man that He was. Jesus had to apply His heart to His parents. When His father and mother spoke, "Jesus, we want to tell you something. This is the way of the world." Or when His father might have opened up passages like Proverbs 5 or Proverbs 7, and maybe one day saw an immoral woman, and He said, "Jesus, do you see that woman? Well, Jesus, as you get older, there's going to be temptations that come your way. Now, son, I want you to listen to me. This is the way of the world. This is the way things are. Son, I want to show you the way that I'm working here today. Mr. Abramowitz has asked for the chair to be this high. Well, I want to show you that I made it half an inch too small. Now, I could try to get away with it. Maybe he wouldn't know. But God says in His Word that a just measure and a just weight is pleasant in His eyes. And so, Jesus, I'm going to have to throw it out and I'm going to start all over again." You say, are you taking that to heart? Are you learning, Jesus? Are you hearing the things that I say? Jesus' teachers, His rabbi there in the synagogue, whoever it was, He had to give His mind, and as we will see as well, a little bit later on, He had to give His heart over to the diligent study of God's Word. And this took effort on His part, but as a perfect young man, He did desire wisdom more than silver and gold and was willing to pay the price to get it. And as you meditate on it, you know, men will do many things in order to get rich. They will spend money to get money. They will give themselves in many areas in order to excel in their given endeavors. A businessman may give years of study. He may endure all kinds of self-denial and late nights and seven-day weeks and 24-hour days occasionally in order to see it pay off. The boy or girl who dreams of being a professional athlete has to plan years ahead what kind of training is needed to be done, running, lifting weights, watching what they eat, drilling in the fundamentals. These guys who are out there at Wimbledon, you can bet that there were those days they were hitting the ball against a brick wall or some cinder block wall for hours and hours and hours, drilling in the fundamentals, getting a coach day after day in order to attain the goal. And again, so it is with wisdom. It must be diligently sought. A lot of people want to be wise. You want to be able to play tennis like Pete Sampras and play basketball like Shaq. Well, you got to learn. You got to practice in order to do it. You want to be wise in the things of God? You spend time with somebody and you say, "Man, they're really wise. They really know their Bible. I wish I could know my Bible that way." Well, you can know your Bible that way, but it's not going to be easy. Day by day, hours are spent in the Word of God in order to attain to it. Or week by week, hours spent in the Word of God. Thirdly, it was also manifest, obviously. It was obvious that Jesus was wise. You see, true biblical wisdom will be demonstrable in the life of a believer, not just in Jesus, but in anyone's life. You know, back in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 6 rather, when the church is told to select for themselves deacons, and they're told, "Find men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom." Now, if wisdom were not obvious in their lives, how could they find it? If wisdom could be seen in them, you could know whether or not they had it. And just like you can tell a fool by how they live their life or by how they speak, what they say and don't say, what they do and don't do, so it is with the wise. And you read that people marveled at the wisdom of Jesus. Matthew 13 and verse 54, we read, "And when He came to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" It was obvious in his life. In fact, Another word we could add there was that it was amazing. He increased in wisdom amazingly. Not just obviously, but amazingly. They marveled at His wisdom. It's obvious as He opened up the Word of God, the insight, the practical relevance of the Word of God. And it may have had something to do with the authority with which our Lord opened it, but it was also that clear way that the Bible was made alive to them as Jesus opened it up. Well, that's something of the manner in which our Lord increased in wisdom. He increased gradually, He increased diligently, and He increased obviously, and if you want to throw in amazingly, you can throw that in as well. Consider secondly and more fully now, the substance of our Lord's increase in wisdom. And what we're really getting at here under this heading is, what was the wisdom in which our Lord increased? What was the wisdom that marked His life? Now, biblically speaking, and some like myself, maybe you'll be very glad to hear this, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with intelligence. It's not just that, you know, you're the genius. And if you're a genius, then you're wise. Well, there are geniuses who aren't wise. Jesus was not simply the smartest guy around. It's not that Jesus aced all his math problems and never got anything wrong in his Greek or Hebrew exam. That's not what's being said. It is not that Jesus knew everything about everything. Jesus would have to ask questions about things in order to learn because He had a human mind. There are men and women and there are boys and girls who are very bright, who are very smart, and yet they lack wisdom. And there are other people that, humanly speaking, they may not be able to pass an entrance exam into a college or university. They could never figure out algebra or calculus. They could not figure out foreign languages, but you spend time with them and you realize this person is wise. Where it really counts, this person is wise. Well, what then is this wisdom? And I want to open this up by doing two things. I want to try to explain wisdom, first of all, by looking at its opposite. And then look more biblically at a definition of wisdom. Sometimes it's helpful to look at an opposite to try to determine what a thing is. Like if you want to try to ask somebody, well, what is light? One thing you might say, well, it's the absence of darkness. Right? Well, that's a good way to try to describe it. Well, what is wisdom? Well, it's the opposite of foolishness. And just look briefly at what the Word of God has to say about foolishness and then what the Word of God has to say about wisdom. What is foolishness? Or what marks a fool? Well, the Bible will tell us, first of all, that fools live in the realm of fantasy in regard to the great issues of life. Fools live in the realm of fantasy in regard to the great issues of life. Remember what Psalm 14 tells us about the fool? It says, the fool has said in his heart what? There's no God, right? That is what the fool has said in his heart. He doesn't say it necessarily with his lips, but he does so with his heart. In his inner being, in the core of what he is, he lives life as though there is no God. He is the embodiment of that text we've looked at several times, Psalm 10 and verse 4. God is in none of his thoughts. They live as though there is no God who sees. They live as though there is no God who judges. They live as though there is no God who speaks. They live their life as though God has never given the moral law. They think, they speak, they act, they emote, as though if there were a God, He were deaf, dumb, and blind. They refuse to bow to His holiness in regard as well to the reality of future judgment. They're the kind of people that are spoken of very pointedly in Psalm 94. This is speaking here about the wicked or about the fool. It says here, talking about the way they attack the people of God. Verse 5 of Psalm 94. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, listen to what encourages them. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. God's not watching. God doesn't care. Why do you live the way that you do? Because I don't think about God. I don't worry about God. I don't worry about judgment. I don't worry about the ear of God or the eye of God. Well, that's the essence of a fool. Listen to what Psalm 94 goes on to say. Understand, you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? You see, he's saying to them, you better stop in your tracks what you're doing. And you better begin to realize that the God who made your eyeballs and made your ears is a God who can see and a God who can hear. Secondly, fools are manifest by their being arrogantly self-satisfied with current attainments of instruction. They are arrogantly self-satisfied with current attainments of instruction. That is to say, they cannot and they will not be instructed. A fool is marked by someone who has no desire for counsel, or when counsel is given, it is rejected. No one can teach the fool anything. They know better. Now, this is the part of the foolishness that Scripture says is bound up in the heart of a child. You know, when the little two-year-old thinks that they know better than mom or dad about what to do and where to go. Sweetheart, I think you ought to do this. No, I want to do this. Well, that's foolishness that is bound up in their heart. They do not know better. They cannot know better than an adult does at that time. And if that notion in the heart of the child is left undealt with, it will grow into the heart of a teen and then the heart one day of an adult. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1 and verse 22, the second part of the psalm, tells us that scorners delight in their scorning and that fools hate knowledge. We read in Proverbs 1:32 that the turning away of the simple will slay them. Listen to what it says, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Their complacency, their ease, their sense of peace and prosperity, their thought that I've got everything that I need. I don't need anything from anyone else. I've got all the wisdom in the world that anybody would ever need. Well, that complacency ultimately will destroy them. Again, Proverbs 18 and verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. And then a classic text on foolishness, Proverbs 28 verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Do you trust in your own heart? That is, I know best. I don't need anybody else. I don't ever need anybody else. I'm not ever at a loss. I always know what's right to do. Well, that person, God says, is a fool. Fools, furthermore, are marked by their rejection of righteous authority. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, we read that a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. That is, wisdom or foolishness in the life of a boy or girl will either gladden the heart of those in authority in the home, or it will grieve the heart. We read that the wise in heart, Proverbs 10:8, will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. Proverbs 15:5 tells us that a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. And then we'll say as well that fools are marked, and this is the final one we'll look at, fools are marked by a jovial attitude towards sin. That is, sin is fun to them. Proverbs 10:23, we read that to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. To do evil is like sport to a fool. It's like going out and tossing the ball around. It's like kicking the soccer ball around. It's fun. It energizes you. It jazzes you. And if you're evil, if you're a fool, to do evil is that way. Fools, we're told in Proverbs 14 and verse 9, mock at sin. And then we read in Proverbs 13 and verse 19, we read, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. It's an abomination. Stop partying. Stop having sex outside of marriage. Control myself, man. You've got to be kidding me. No way I want to do that. That's distasteful to me. I was out at the tennis courts the other day with some friends and telling some young men there to please stop using the profanity that they were using. Well, that was an abomination to them. How dare I tell them to stop using those kinds of words? There's no way. Well, what an abomination. To actually try to converse without profanity was an abomination to them. Well, those are the marks of a fool. Biblical wisdom is the opposite of those things. And there are three major things I want to bring out about biblical wisdom, and I think you'll see the way that it's contrasted here with a fool. Biblical wisdom is marked, first of all, by a pervasive sense of the fear of God. Now, there was a time in Christianity, and even in our nation, when to be called a God-fearer was one of the greatest compliments you could give someone. To say of that man or that woman, they fear God. Oh, he's a God-fearing man. But in today's evangelicalism, that's poo-pooed. You don't want to be a God-fearer. That's nasty. That's all. That's puritanical. That's Old Testament. No, that's pervasively biblical. There is in the heart of the wise the fear of God, which sees God everywhere. Rather than living like the fool, as though God does not exist, the wise person acknowledges the sovereignty of God and the lordship of God over every area of life. So that Proverbs 1:7 says famously that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The wise person knows that God is real and that God has spoken. As I thought about it this week, you're familiar with the expression going through life with rose-colored glasses. That is, you put on those glasses that are red-colored and everything you see is red. If I were wearing red sunglasses, the white pages of my Bible would appear and look red. Everywhere you looked, it would have that color or that hue. In one sense, we ought to go through life with God-colored glasses. Now, the problem with that in the rose-colored glasses illustration is it's not really red, it's white. And it just looks that way. Well, Christians, they don't just put God everywhere. God is everywhere. It is the understanding that everywhere I look, God is. The believer does see God everywhere. That is to say that they are mindful of the eye of God and the ear of God and the Word of God. They think about God's ways and precepts. They meditate upon the law of God, the Word of God, and its implications and applications in regard to the stuff of daily life. They live a certain way. They walk a certain way. They emote a certain way because God has commanded it. And there's a way over there that they don't walk, they don't think, they don't look, they don't listen. They don't emote that way because God has forbidden it. This is the kind of person who lives their life after the life of Paul, in which he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim or we make it our ambition in life, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That is to say, whether I'm on earth or whether I'm in heaven. That's what he means by present or absent. Wherever I am, if I live on in the flesh or I go on to glory, I want to be well-pleasing to my God. And so he does ask, as you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do everything, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Well, if you're not thinking of God, and God's not in your mind except for a few moments at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, or when you're in church on the Lord's Day, you can't have that demeanor. You cannot be wise because the fear of God is not at the fountainhead of your life and existence. Paul could say, as Jesus could say in Romans 11 verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus. Jesus was pervasively theocentric. God was at the center of everything that He did in His life. And we don't just say, well, of course He did because He was the Son of God. Well, brethren, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk also as He walked. Did Jesus walk that way? Was there the pervasive sense of God about His life? And so it ought to be with those who profess Him. because they know of God, furthermore, and because they know God is holy, the wise in heart will not mock at sin. They will not take sin lightly. They will not find a delight in perverse jokes, realizing that they grieve God. They will not participate in perverse speech, what they know grieves God. They might think to themselves, well, though that activity offers something to my flesh, I know that God sees me. I know that God has spoken, and the wise in heart will withhold. They realize, as Proverbs tells us, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And that's why Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, not the Joseph in Luke 2, but Old Testament Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came to seduce him, what was it that prevented him? Well, it wasn't that, well, I might get a disease. It might not be healthy for me. Oh, I'm just trying to save myself for marriage. No, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God is here. God is in this Egyptian palace. God sees into this room in Potiphar's house. God sees me and knows me and will bring me into judgment. How in the world can I engage in this activity when the fear of God is before my eyes? And I tell you what, if you want one pervasive principle that will keep you from moral impurity above all else, have wrought in your heart in deepening measures the fear of God. God's watching me. God sees what's on my computer screen. God sees where my eyes are going when I'm in the store, in the bookstore. God sees where my eyes are at the mall. God sees where my eyes are. God knows what's in my heart. God, a holy God, is here with me. That ought to encourage you and strengthen you and also keep you from evil. You see, Jesus, as I said, He saw His Father everywhere. You see, for Jesus, when a sparrow fell to the ground, there wasn't just a sparrow falling to the ground. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from my Father. He saw God in that activity. Do you think about that? Birds bounce off your picture window, or you see the feathers of a bird off the side of a road. You think to yourself, that didn't happen apart from my Father. See, that's seeing God in life, isn't it? Well, that's not, well, that just happened. Oh, and that's something. God was involved in that. Jesus saw His Father in every stitch of clothing that was worn, in every hair upon someone's head. He saw it. Well, somebody might say, well, Jesus didn't fear God, did He? Yes, He did. Jesus lived in the fear of God. How do you know that? Well, because the Bible says it did. Isaiah 11, speaking of the Messiah, says this in verse 2 of Isaiah 11. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. That is to say, He will not be guided by His own whimsy. He will be guided by the Word of God. Jesus said over and over again, I've not come to do my will. I've not come to speak my own words. I'm not about my own business. I am about my Father's business. Well, brethren, this is first, the first thing that made the Lord Jesus wise. The second element of biblical wisdom that I want to lay before you this morning is that wisdom arises from a bowing to the precepts of God. That means knowing the will of God and understanding the practical implementation of the will of God. Some have defined wisdom as being the practical application of knowledge. And when you mean knowledge of God's Word, then certainly that is a very good definition. Knowing what God wants you to do, knowing again what God does not want you to do, being guided by the precepts of Scripture. We again know that God has spoken infallibly in His Word, and we allow that Word to guide us. We looked a moment ago, or I read or quoted a moment ago, Proverbs 2 and verse 6, which says, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding, and the words of God's mouth are encoded for us in the Bible, given to us that we can read and study and meditate upon. Wisdom has a voice that needs to get into our ears. Proverbs 2:2. Incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. And again, what is that? Well, that is to be found in the pages of the Word of God. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is to hide or to treasure God's Word in your heart. Proverbs 10 and verse 14 says, wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Wise people store up knowledge. They want more knowledge. They want to know the Word of God better. They want to know the mind of God more. They want that stored up in their heart. In the treasury of their heart, they want the precepts of God's holy Word to be laid up. Again, that's how it's kept pure. By daily coming into contact, studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, giving yourself to a place where the Word of God is expounded, realizing that as I take in the precepts of God's Word, whether it is privately or corporately, that wisdom is being stored away. I'm giving myself to God's Word. I'm trying to listen diligently to God's Word. Then you'll come to see the practical riches of the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, your commandments are exceedingly broad. And that is to say, God, I see how your Word applies here and here and here and here. I see you everywhere. My mind races to what you say, not what the world says, but my mind now and my conscience now, as I seek to be wise like my Lord Jesus, will be shaped and molded by God's precepts, so that I don't go through life carelessly. But I do stop and say, wait a minute, has God addressed this? What do you think God might have to say about this? And you have discussions with your friends or with your spouses, with a brother or a sister. What do you think? I'm thinking about doing this, or I thought about that. What do you think God has to say? I'll tell you what I think. You tell me what you think about how the Word of God addresses this. A third element of wisdom, and you may be surprised that I will try to apply this to the life of Jesus, but I think you'll see that it does. A third element of biblical wisdom is an open-heartedness demonstrated and a willingness to be corrected. An open-heartedness demonstrated and a willingness to be corrected. There are some brethren, and I bless God for them, that I've known, and I think, well, hopefully, most of you are this way, even if you've never explicitly said this. And I hope you know that if I've never explicitly said this to you, I am now explicitly saying it to you. I've got people that say to me, brother, if you ever see anything in my life, I want you to feel free to address it. You've got an open invitation into my life. One of the practices my wife and I have had, and sometimes with a degree of fear and trembling, you know, every time we have someone in our home, they spend the night or they spend any amount of time in our home, we'll say, anything you might want to say to us as parents or as husband and wife, anything you saw that concerns you. When I have pastors visit here and they preach here, I'll almost always ask them, either Sunday night or the next day. Sometimes I'll give them a little while to think about it. I say, I want you to think about it. You were there. You experienced worship. You interacted with the people. Anything that you might see that I'm blind to. Anything about it, I really want to know. I really want your input. Well, that's the way that we ought to be. Well, someone says, well, wait a minute. Jesus couldn't have increased in wisdom in that way because Jesus never needed to be corrected. Maybe not, but Jesus did need to be instructed. And He was willing, if Jesus was, and we'll use the example there, in the carpentry shop, and He was using a plane, and He should have been using a hammer, turning it around and trying to whack in a little errant nail with it, that Joseph said, son, that's not used for that. That's used for getting the rough parts out of the wood. If you want to nail that in, please, son, always make sure you use the hammer, because that's what the hammer's for. Well, that's being instructed. That wasn't sin, what Jesus was doing, unless He'd been told not to do it. Of course, that wouldn't have happened. But He would need to be instructed. He didn't always know everything. But he was willing to be instructed. Open-faced. Daddy, how do I do that? Mama, how should I do that? What's the best way that I should do that? You told me that. What's the way that would most please you that you'd have me to do it? Or Joseph and Mary knew that if Jesus were doing that, fixing something, cleaning something around the house, and they knew of a better way, they didn't think, oh, well, I mean, just let him go. I mean, you don't want to be around him if you tell him, you know, that Jesus, you ought not to use the, you ought to be using the hammer for that. Fine, I'll use the hammer. See, that's someone that hates to be instructed. They don't like anybody to ever tell them anything they're doing is ever wrong. You know, one of the things that struck me recently as I was meditating on the life of Jesus is that he was so open in his bearing that people felt free to rebuke him even when he didn't deserve a rebuke. So Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, not so, Lord. May it never be. Now, why did Peter feel free to say that? Because there was such an openness about Jesus was not like a Nabal that you read about in 1 Samuel. Nabal, Abigail's husband. And everybody knows about him. Well, he is such a fool, nobody can tell him that he's wrong. Well, that's not the way the Lord Jesus was. There was an openness about him, a willingness to hear, a willingness to learn. People could come to him and open their hearts to him. Proverbs 9, in verses 8 and 9, we read, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 10:8, the wise in heart will receive commands. Willing to be told what to do. Willing to have someone come up and say, hey, brother, I got to tell you, I really think in regard to this, you're blowing it. Huh. Not always real pleasant to hear, but the wise person will say, thank you for loving me enough. You know, the Bible says that the kisses of an enemy can be deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. A faithful friend can come and know that if you have shown and demonstrated that you're a wise person, people who love you will feel the freedom to help you to be more godly. Do you want that? How many of you are perfectly content with your perfect level of present level of godliness? Anybody want to raise your hand? You're as wise and as godly as you want to be? You there? Got it? Do you ever need anybody to help you? Someone to instruct you? Well then, my friend, cultivate the heart of wisdom that demonstrates itself in an openness that says, I'm an open book with you. And brethren, I mean that honestly. I hope you feel free that you can come to me. Now, I might disagree with you on it. Or you might open my eyes. But I hope that you will find in this heart an openness to be rebuked. Dear brethren, let us not have, as some folks have, the heart of an immature baby. There are people, professing Christians, they just fall apart if someone shows them their sin. They don't want anybody correcting them, anybody telling them anything that's wrong. My friend, it's a foolish heart. It's an immature heart. It's a babyish heart. The wise want to grow. They want to be wiser still. They want to learn, and though painful the course may be of self-discovery, they will learn to bless God for it. Those that have done me the most good in my life are not those who have complimented me. Those who have helped my preaching and my pastoring and my parenting and my husbanding the most have been those who have been willing to tell me, I think you're making a mistake. That was wrong. That's helped me more than I think you're doing great. I think you're doing fine. Well, what do I need to do? You know, what do we need to do? How can we improve? That's how we want to be, brethren, and that's how Jesus was. All his life, a hunger for knowledge. Am I doing this right or is this wrong? Is there a better way to do this? How can I more please my father? How can I more please my parents? How can I be a better brother? How can I be a better synagogue member? How can I do all that I do better for the glory of God? That is how he increased. So that when Jesus was 15, wiser than when he was 12. And when he was 18, he was wiser than when he was 15. And when he was 23, he was wiser than when he was 20. He was increasing in those things. Openness to hear and to learn, to receive what God has to say and what others had to bring. As we close this morning, I have one simple question. As we have looked at wisdom and foolishness this morning, what word best describes you? Do you live your life, the bulk of your life, as though God does not exist, as though God has not spoken? You listen to what you want to listen to. You read what you want to read. You write what you want to write. You speak what you want to speak. You might do it behind mom and dad's back or when nobody else is around. But you have no sense of the fear of God. How do you respond when someone tries to correct you? Happy with where you're at? Arrogantly self-satisfied with where you are? Let me ask another question, and this is something that struck me. In regard to wisdom, though we may not want to always, you know, it's hard maybe to admit, well, I think I'm wise. You know, you don't want to say that because it can sound arrogant. But at least you say, well, those things I think mark me. Those elements of wisdom do mark me. I ask this other question. Where is your life, or what is your life moving toward? And what I mean by that is this. Are you more sensitive to the eye of God now or less sensitive than you were when you first became a Christian? Have the nerve endings, as some preachers say, of your conscience, are they less alive or more alive than they used to be? Do you have a greater sense of the pervasiveness of the being and majesty of God, or has that decreased? Are you hungrier for the Word of God now or less hungry? Do you want to know your Bible now better, having been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, more now, or was it more then? I ask another. Are you more or less willing to be corrected? It may be used to be that someone could come to you and rebuke you, and you were thankful for it. But now someone does it, and it irritates you. It frosts you. And maybe you care enough about your life in the face of other men, and you're not willing to show that you're irritated. And you'll say, well, thank you very much. But boy, the gall of saying something to me about that. Who do they think they are? You remember from our studies of King Asa some months ago? How it was that Asa, early in his life, when he was on fire for God, preacher could come, preach the Word of God, rebuke him. Yes, sir, I'll do it. Later on in life, he's rebuked. And what does he do? Send him to prison. Send him to prison. Feed him with the bread of affliction and water. How dare he tell me that I'm sinning against God? Well, my friend, more or less, are you increasing in wisdom? Or are you decreasing in wisdom? Did you used to love it in the preaching of the Word of God when the Word of God came to your conscience? And were thankful when the arrows from God's Word were faithfully, lovingly shot into your breast? Does it now irritate you? You used to love the preacher, but now you find him kind of tiresome and wearisome. You see, dear brethren, we need to understand and realize that there is a God who sees us and knows us. There is a God who not only records every deed, every thought, every whisper, every secret of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room, but that he will also bring you into account for those things. You see, God knows what you love and what you hate. God's eye is not like the blurry video camera that picks up a robbery in some convenience store so that you can barely make out who is that. And you certainly can't tell as the man, the robber, walks into the building, well, what does that guy want to do? Is he here just to pick up milk or does he want to rob me? Well, the video camera doesn't know, but God does. You see, God knows whether or not you fear Him. God knows whether or not you hunger for His Word. God knows whether or not you want to worship Him. God knows these things. He knows whether or not you are bowed to Him. See, that's a tough question, isn't it, to answer? Particularly if you have to answer it and look at the reality and say, well, if that's what the Bible says a fool is, and if the Bible's right, then I'm a fool. Well, my friend, I've got good news for you. There's a place where fools become wise. And that place is at the foot of the cross of Jesus, where hearts are broken and where lives are changed and where creatures are made new and where the old mind is gone and a new mind comes in, a mind that loves the Word of God, a mind that loves God and wants to please God and obey God, my friend. Today's message is not for you to say, well, I need to just turn over a new leaf. I've been doing some wrong and I've got to start doing some right. You've got to get the power of God in your life. You need to have the Spirit of God changing you, making you new, giving you new desires, a new mind, a new heart, to be like your Savior and to follow after Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word today. We thank You for Your instruction regarding wisdom and even regarding foolishness. And Father, we pray that foolishness would be put far from us and that we would have that wisdom that has its fountainhead in the fear of God. And Lord, that in fearing You, we would make sure that we are cleansed and forgiven by You, that we will make sure that we will be those for whom it is said there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that those this morning who may realize that they are fools, that they will do what is so contrary to their nature, and that is they will accept the reproof and be glad for the rebuke and do what they now know they need to do, and that is to find forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus. We pray in His holy name. Amen.